I once was doing some counseling with a couple many years ago, and they were having a lot of problems, and I wasn't counseling very well, apparently. And one day she came in, she was livid at him. She's as angry as could be. They were going to go on a trip, and he was supposed to go out and clean the windows on the car before they went on the trip, which he did, but he didn't do it to her satisfaction. They were kind of smeared. And she came in hot as could be, angry at him for not cleaning the windows properly on their car. And as she went off on him and talked about that, I was so glad it was nighttime and she couldn't see the windows in my car. Having nice windows on a trip is a good idea, but do you make World War II or III out of it, you know? Yeah, making mountains out of molehills. At first read of this text of Scripture that was just read for us by Gary, you might say it looks like Paul's doing the same thing. You know, it's very easy to elevate your convictions and your preferences to a level that they shouldn't be, to make mountains out of molehills. That's a common thing within Christianity, and especially among conservative Christians. We can make a mountain out of a molehill over how often we should partake of the Lord's table. We can do the same concerning the order of service, of choice of music, or translations of scriptures, and all sorts of things like that. We can make tests of fellowship. We can divide up churches. We can cause great damage by doing those types of things. Paul seems to be doing something like that here, as we'll get into it. It doesn't seem like it's a big deal what Peter does, and yet Paul goes right after his throat. This is a very unusual passage of Scripture. It's a very odd passage. Two apostles are arguing. They're in conflict. On top of that, the passage is a very difficult passage to unravel, one of the most difficult in Scripture. I thought about just skipping the whole thing. You know, I'll go down to verse 20. Everybody likes verse 20. I'll do that next week. So if you get upset this week, come back next week. But this week, we're looking at a very difficult passage of Scripture. But as I think about that, I realize the Holy Spirit never wastes paper, and He never wastes ink. There is something He wants us to see here, something He wants us to know. And so as we try to unravel this very strange event and the things that Paul is saying, I trust that we'll be able to see what God has in mind for us here. Paul, as we see, kind of comes unglued on Peter for what Peter has done. Peter has been at Antioch for a while. He's been sitting down at the table and worshiping with the church there, both Jews and Gentiles. And now he is separated from the Gentiles and eating only with the Jews. And Paul believes this is hypocritical. But worse than that, it's a challenge to a number of cardinal doctrines of the faith. So let's look first of all at what happens here, the actions of Paul. Then we'll look at these doctrines. In verse 11 it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Very interesting passage. Let's back up the context. The earlier verses of this book so far, Paul has been showing that there is only one gospel. And he says that in chapter 1, verse 6, very clearly. There are not several gospels or two gospels. There's one gospel message, that Jesus Christ came as the God-man to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He was resurrected from the dead. 3 days later, he's ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. The gospel message, the good news that we proclaim. There's only one of those. And the only way we receive that gospel message is by faith alone. So Paul has been showing that and proving that throughout the early sections. Unfortunately, some people were calling Judaizers. These are Jewish Christians, at least they claim to be Christians, who said that in order to be a Jew, in order to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to go back under the Old Testament law. You have to keep the kosher laws. You have to follow the Jewish customs. You have to become a Jew first before you can become a Christian. And these Judaizers were floating around the Christian world at this time. And they now come to Antioch, where Paul was, and they were causing quite a bit of problem. In the meanwhile, we'll look at that in just a moment. In the meanwhile, these Judaizers had worked their way to Galatia, this region, this southern region of where Turkey is today. And these number of churches had been planted there by Paul. And these Judaizers are saying Paul had given them the wrong gospel. That there might be two gospels, but Paul's gospel is the wrong gospel. They had a perfect gospel of combining grace with faith, with works, grace and works. Paul then says there's only one gospel, and was given to me, chapter 1, verse 12, by Christ alone, a revelation from Jesus Christ. But then the Judaizers are saying, well, Paul is a false apostle, and he doesn't agree with Jesus, and he doesn't agree with the other apostles. Paul's already shown that his message comes straight from Jesus. But then in chapter 2, he shows also that his message is the same as the other apostles. He's gone up to Jerusalem. He's met with the other apostles. They've compared gospels, and they're in a total agreement. The summation of that is chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reported to be pillars, came to me and Barnabas, or gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." The pillars of the church at Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, had the exact same gospel that Paul had, and they all had the exact same gospel that Jesus had. So he's proven that going into chapter 2, verse 11. But when we come to chapter 2, verse 11, we find a big problem. Sometime after the Council of Jerusalem that took place in chapter 15 of Acts, Peter comes to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were leading the church there. He wants to see this great church. It probably was the greatest church of its day, even stronger and better than the churches at Jerusalem. He wanted to see what God was doing there. So he comes and he ministers. He preaches the gospel, I'm sure. He preaches the doctrines of Scripture. He fellowships with these people. He worships with them. He sits down and eats with them. They had what they know called the love feast at that time, which was their potluck dinner that was connected with their worship time. So they would eat a meal together, and then they would have the Lord's table. They would have instruction in the Word. They would worship God. They would fellowship. They would pray. Peter had come to town, and while he was there, he had sat down with whoever, Jew or Gentile, didn't matter, and he ate with them. Now remember, that was against the Jewish customs of the day. Jews simply did not sit down and eat with Gentiles. Gentiles were beneath them. Gentiles were considered dogs and scum. And so the Jews just did not eat with them. But Peter had been shown in Acts chapter 10 that we read earlier that there is no such thing as an unclean person, that God was saving the Gentiles, and that the Jews and the Gentiles would make up one body of Christ. And so Peter, following the direction of the Lord, ate and fellowshipped perfectly with the Gentiles. And then one day, some Judaizers from Jerusalem showed up. They said here, as we read in verse 12, that they're from James. That's an odd statement, because James has the same gospel as Paul and as Jesus. We saw that last week. And so whether they were really from James or simply giving that as their basis of authority, we don't know. But they claim to have the authority of the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And they show up and they see Peter eating with Gentiles. And they go ballistic. They said, Peter is compromising the gospel. Peter is preaching a false gospel. And what is he doing sitting down eating with Gentile scum, even if they're Christians? And Peter, the chief of the apostles, is so intimidated, we see in verse 12, that he fears this party, so intimidated that he backs away from the Gentiles and sits only with Jews for the dinner. At the very least, that's snooty, right? And we can see why Paul might not appreciate that too much, but it goes far beyond being snooty. Paul says it is a challenge to the gospel itself. Now, Peter isn't being duped here. Peter had seen the vision in Acts chapter 12, chapter 10, that God, that there is no unclean person, and Gentiles are part of the body of Christ. He had been at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15, where they all agreed, all the leaders agreed, in the one true gospel, and Gentiles were part of the church. And so now he comes here, and he is intimidated so much that he backs away from what he knows is true. Paul is extremely upset about that. And it gets so bad that we find here in verse 13 that even Barnabas joins up with Peter. Barnabas, Peter's mentor, or Paul's mentor at one time, Paul's friend, they've been ministering together for years at Antioch. And even Barnabas is taken away by this. And so in verse 13, Paul says twice that this is nothing but hypocrisy. He calls it what it is, hypocrisy. In that day, a hypocrite is something different than us, than what we know today. A hypocrite was an actor on stage. Instead of calling them actors, they called them hypocrites. And the reason why is they were play acting. They were playing a role. And they didn't have maybe, if they had 20 parts in a play, they might have only had 5 actors. And different actors used different scenes to do different characters. They used masks. And if they were going to be the one guy, they used a mask, this mask. And if they're going to be a woman, because the women didn't usually weren't actors. It's always men. So they would put a woman's mask in front of them, I guess, and use a high voice. Hello, my name is Susie. You know, and that's the way they called those hypocrites. And Paul says that because they were play acting, Paul said, you're acting like a hypocrite. You're play acting. And he calls both Barnabas and Peter and everybody else who'd follow them out as hypocrites. I want to mention two more things before we look at the doctrinal issues. Number one, Paul's concern is for the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, they were not going in the same direction as the gospel went. Here's the direction the gospel went. They were going contrary. And when he saw that, he comes unglued, as I've said before. And he has to deal with it, and he does so publicly. We'll see why in just a moment. The second thing I would point out is he does rebuke Peter publicly. And this has upset a lot of people. And because it seems to be contrary to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. Go back to Matthew 18 for just a second. We use this verse in this section of Scripture quite often. Verse 15, for a number of reasons. I used it even yesterday in talking to a young couple who was planning to get married, pointing out how we should deal with conflict. This is about the church, but it fits in every personal level as well. It says, if your brother sins, 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, this is one of the great principles of managing conflict in all the Bible. If you have a problem with somebody else, if your brother sins, and in the context, it seems to be sinning against you especially, if they've hurt you, if they've offended you, what should you do? Go tell your pastor, right? Not according to Scripture. Go tell your wife, no. Go tell your best friends, never. Tell your mother, certainly not. Go to them. What? I tell you what, there would be so many conflicts in life that would be resolved on this level if we just obeyed that one verse. You go and talk to those people. You deal with that person and the issue that you need to deal with them. And in most cases, not all the time, obviously, but in most cases, that's it. You go and you go graciously. You don't go with a hammer. You go graciously and you sit down and say, you know what, you've offended me. You've hurt me. Or you go and say, I see an issue in your life of sinfulness that I'm concerned about, of compromise or something. And you go and you graciously and calmly talk to them about it. And if you win your brother, if he listens to you, you've won him. And the conflict's over and the battle's over and the sin issue is dealt with, right? That's the way it should be done. In private, alone, you and them. Now, verse 16 goes on. This is not our subject, but he said, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile, as a Gentile and tax collector. The issue is ultimately church discipline is on the table many times. But the point is, you go to a person privately first. If you don't win your brother there, it can escalate to eventually a public thing, right? But that is not where you start. You always start in private, right? But if we go back to Galatians, Paul does not start in private. Peter is wrong, as we'll see, but Paul doesn't pull him aside and say, hey, Peter, come here. Let's you and me, two top apostles, let's talk about this. Let's see. You know what you're doing here? You see the problem? Let's work this out and then go and talk to the brethren. He doesn't do that. He goes straight to the public and he points out the sin of Peter and the others. And he writes it in the Holy Scripture, inspired of the Holy Spirit. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. Why did he do that? That seems contradictory to what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Here's the deal. Here and throughout all of Scripture, everywhere you look, there's a great difference between public sin and private sin. Private sin is to be dealt with privately between you and the person. A sin that is out in the public must be dealt with on a public level. And a lot of people miss that. I get letters every once in a while from the articles I've written for Think on These Things or a magazine or something, and they say, did you go to so-and-so and sit down with them and try to work out those doctrinal problems before you wrote that article? And I have to say, first of all, they wouldn't listen to me probably. You know, think about it. They write and say, have you talked to Joel Osteen? Yeah, right. I'm going to go over and have a little cup of coffee with Joel Osteen. Talk about his doctrinal issues. That's what I'm going to do, right? Let's get serious about it. But the issue is, and I have something written up, I send them because I don't want to rewrite it every time, is exactly what we're talking about here. A public sin is to be dealt with on a public level. And we're talking here, in what I write, I don't deal with people's personal lives. I look at their doctrine. What is their doctrine in agreement with Scripture? And we look at that. And so that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He is saying, Peter, you have publicly disgraced Christ. You have publicly compromised the gospel, and that gospel needs to be publicly straightened out. And so he goes to Peter in a public forum and does that. By the way, John Calvin said on this passage, he says, this example instructs us that those who sin publicly must be publicly chastened as far as the church is concerned. The purpose is that their sin may not, by remaining unpunished, form a dangerous example. When we allow public sin to go undealt with, that tells everybody else that it's okay. When we allow doctrinal heresy to go unchallenged, that tells everybody else it doesn't matter. Paul doesn't play that game, neither does anybody else in the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to our passage here, chapter 2 of Galatians, why is Paul so livid? Why does he take such strong action here? It's because there are five cardinal doctrines of the faith under threat at this point. Five different doctrines that Peter is compromising on even in his actions. Now, in his mind, Peter knew the gospel. He knew the truth. But his actions betrayed what he knew. And Peter and Paul says, Peter, by doing this, you've compromised on five fundamental doctrines of the faith. If they are let go, then the faith unravels. It's that important. Now, as we jump into this, again, it gets complicated. The first one isn't so bad. The first doctrine Paul was concerned about is the unity of the church. He says at the end of verse 14, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? A little bit convoluted in the language here, but I think you get the point. The Jews had been God's people for centuries. They were the apple of his eye. And now these Judaizers, and Peter was following up with them, was saying the same thing. The Jews were a higher class of Christian. They were the Gentiles were simply getting the crumbs from the Jewish table, and they were lower class. And so there was a divide between the church and a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And so the doctrine of the unity of the body of Christ, one body, Scripture says, one Christ, one Lord, one baptism, one body. And he is making clear that this is what is being compromised. Now we're back to chapter 1, verse 6. Just go turn back a page. When Paul said this, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are distorting you, disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. There's only one gospel. Not a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. One gospel. And you say, well, of course, that's no big deal. But you know what, folks? In Christianity right now, conservative Christianity, you've got people floating around trying to do what they call contextualizing the gospel. That is, how do we take the gospel written thousands of years ago, and how do we take it and take it to different cultures so they understand it? And in the name of contextualization, a lot of what is being promoted as the gospel is not the one true gospel. There's not one gospel for Americanized Westerners and another one for Muslims. There's not one gospel for us here in America and a different one for people in Asia or Africa or Latinos or Europe or whatever. There's one gospel, and it never changes. That's fundamental. So however else we try to make the gospel understandable, and we must do that in each culture, however we try to do that, we have to always start with the truth, the basis. There's one gospel and only one gospel. And I've already pointed out what that was a moment ago. Here's the second doctrine, justification by faith. Not only is the body of Christ under threat, that doctrine, and the oneness of it, but the justification by faith. And this is the great doctrine that Paul's concerned about. Verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, now follow this verse with me, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. This is complicated. I'm going to try to unravel it, but let's start by unraveling it by backing off and looking at the big picture. What is he saying in the big picture? He's saying, look, Peter, we're Jews. And for centuries we had the law, and so we had an advantage over the Gentiles. But even we Jews got confused about the law. And over a period of time, we began to believe that in order to be right with God, we had to keep the Mosaic law. And as a result of that, as Paul points out in chapter 11 of Romans, as a result of that, they, even though they had great desire, they had missed the gospel. And he's saying, look, if we Jews miss the truth of the gospel by confusing faith with law, then why would we turn around and do the same thing for the Gentiles? We're confusing the gospel now for the Gentiles. We're now saying to the Gentiles, in order to be saved, you must have God's grace received by faith plus keep a bunch of laws. So that's the big picture. If keeping the law never saved a Jew, then why would we act as if it could save Gentiles? That's inexcusable. Now that's the big picture. I want to look at details with you in verse 16. Wonderful verse, but difficult verse. Let me give you several details. Let's kind of analyze it here as we study this morning. Work with me on this. Number one, the first detail is that in Paul's excitement, he repeats three times basically the same phrase, and that is this phrase, by the works of the law. Let me read this verse again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified in Christ, by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Three times in one verse, the works of the law. Now, you parents understand this. You tell your kid, go clean his room. You come back 5 minutes later and they haven't budged. So you say, second time, go clean your room. You come back, they haven't moved. And so the third time you say, go clean your room. And they start to get the point. At least they should have got it earlier, but they haven't got it by then. You're getting a little excited, aren't you? Three times. That's what Paul's doing here. Three times he says the exact same thing. He doesn't want them to miss it. Salvation is not by the works of the law. Secondly here, the second detail, and this is a little more difficult, but notice he mentions the word law three times. But in my translation, New American, I think King James, I didn't check some of the others, it says the law all three times. The law, the law, the law. But if you have a little footnote, you ought to have it there in your Bibles, a little footnote by the word the that says to you it's not there in the Greek. And so the translation would be better if he simply said law. What is he saying? He is saying that salvation is not by keeping any law, including the Mosaic law. Certainly keeping the Mosaic law is in the context here, but any law, the American law, the law of your tradition and your family, whatever, no law can be added to grace that brings you to Christ. That's his second detail. Here's a third detail. The word justify, three times. He uses the word justify. Notice he doesn't use the word salvation. He uses the word justify, and he also says it again in verse 17. So four times in this immediate text, he uses the word justify. What does that mean, to be justified? No one is justified by keeping the law. We're justified through faith in Christ. What does it mean to be justified? To be justified means to be declared righteous. It doesn't make us perfect people. It doesn't make us sinless. It declares us right before God. And he says that we are declared right before him. It's a declaration. I'll get back to a little more of that in a moment. But here's a fourth detail. This declaration is God's action alone. The mood of this word for justification is passive. It means that I am justified by the action of God, not by my own action. Paul's being very consistent. Salvation is not found through faith as I receive God's grace plus my own efforts. It's all of God. My justification is from God. It's his work, not our work. For example, if somebody, and the season's over now, but say somebody comes to my house and says, I want to mow your grass for you. And I say, great, I'll come help you. That's my action helping him. But if I say, sure, go ahead, the lawnmower's in the garage, I'm going to watch TV and have some candy. That's passive. And if any of you want to do that this summer, next summer, let me know. If you want to do snow removal, same thing. I'll sit in the house and cheer you on. I'll be very passive. That's what this means here. To be passive, we don't do anything. It's a work of God. So that's a fourth detail. Here's a fifth detail. And I'm going to give you a fancy word for those that aren't used to it. It is a matter of imputation. Now, the word is not there. Imputation is not there. But that's what he's talking about. It's found in other scriptures. This means that when I am made righteous, when I am declared righteous by God, when I'm declared justified, that an action takes place that the theologians called imputation. Let me explain what that means. That means that my sin has been credited or imputed to Christ's account. And it also means that his righteousness has been imputed to mine account. Christmas is coming. You don't have any money. You want to buy gifts for all your friends and relatives. No money. Some friend of yours, some very generous friend says, here's my credit card. Charge anything you want to my account. Do we have any volunteers to do that today? Right? Nobody. What? Oh, Dave, I almost saw your hand, Dave. Just scratching. It's a good thing. That was very, very close right there. You got to watch what you do. You know, at an auction, you might have bought a house right there. Okay, so you go out and you spend thousands of dollars for gifts for everybody, and you put it on Dave's account. On top of that, though, that's not enough. That's only half of it. On top of that, so generous is Dave that he goes to your bank and he puts $10,000 in your savings account. Dave's a good guy, isn't he? That's imputation. To let me charge to your account and then give me money on top is what that means. Now let's take it over to the spiritual level. When Christ paid for our sins, he took our sins and put it on his account. He says, "I charge it to me. Charge it to me." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Also, I want to give you something. I want to give you my righteousness, so that when God looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ." That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? That's the gospel. And that's what Paul says is under attack here by saying, I've got to work for it. One more detail. Notice it also is through faith in Christ Jesus. Three times he says that. It's the same verse. Three times he says, but through faith in Christ Jesus. God's grace is there. The offer is there. How do we get it? How do we receive it? Just by believing. By faith. I receive it. And so this is the gospel that he's talking about. It's under attack. It's being challenged by Peter's action that is basically saying, grace received by faith is not enough. I must also add the Jewish laws or good works. Number three. You thought that was hard. Where do you get to verses 17 and 18? This is, I should wear a very dark suit, but I gave up. Verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What a confusing couple verses, right? What does this mean? Trying to understand these and trying to explain them, very difficult. I've got all sorts of details in my notes here that I don't think I can explain. So I'm going to give you the big picture. Here is what he's saying in verse 17. He is saying that when we add works to grace, we have made Jesus Christ a sinner. Wow. How could it be that he's a minister, it says, of sin? Here's what he's saying. Christ preached the one gospel, just like Paul did, just like Peter did. It's the gospel he gave Paul. That gospel was not a gospel of works. It's a gospel of faith. Receiving the grace of God through faith alone. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus preached. But what if Jesus was wrong? What if the true gospel that Judaizers were proclaiming is a gospel of grace plus works? If so, Jesus, catch this, Jesus deceived you. He lied to you because you are not saved, because you haven't added works to grace, and therefore you are still in your sins, and Jesus himself is a minister of sin. See how important Paul sees this? To declare Jesus himself a minister of sin. In other words, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is inadequate to save you. Jesus Christ's efforts of the gospel goes so far, and then we have to take it further with our own efforts. That's a different gospel. But if that is the true gospel, faith plus works, then Jesus lied. More than that, verse 18, Paul says, I have two. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. All of Paul's ministry for 14 to 17 years or so forth. We don't know at this point, a lot of years. His whole ministry has been to tear down any idea that you can work your way to Christ. That salvation is God's grace received by faith alone. He spent his whole ministry doing that. He's torn down this law-based gospel. He says, am I going to rebuild that now? I've been tearing it down all my life, and now do I rebuild? If I do, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, he's a sinner too. He spent 20 years lying to the world about the gospel. And that he was wrong all that time. The gospel really is, Christ died for your sins. You can receive it by faith. Then you have to be baptized to be saved. And then you have to do good works. And then you have to keep the Mosaic law. And then you have to do all these things to be saved. If that's the true gospel, Paul says, I'm a sinner too. His point is, the true gospel is the gospel of grace received by faith in Christ alone, minus any efforts and works on our part. Number four, here's the fourth doctrine that Paul is concerned about. The gospel itself, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Let's stop there for a moment. His whole point, I hope you're following me, this is tough. His whole point is the law can add nothing to your salvation. The law can't save you. But the law is very, very, very good at doing some things. It's very good at killing you. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 7, verse 9 for a moment. He says it more clearly there, Romans 7, 9 through 11. Lots of things in chapter 7, but we'll just pick out a couple, three verses. In verse 9, he says this, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What does the law do? The law reveals sin, and the law condemns us for our sin. The law kills us. Going back to Galatians, we plug that back into this verse here. Through the law, I died to the law. What does that mean? As I tried to keep the law, Paul fleshes it out in chapter 7 of Romans. As I tried to keep the law, over and over and over, I failed. And the more I tried to keep the law, the more I failed. And every time I failed, I looked at the law said, get up and do it again. And I got up and did it again and fell again. And after a while, I realized I was dead in my sins. There was nothing I could do about it. Completely, totally lost in my sin. And so through the law, I died to the law. I realized I could do nothing. But what? Look at the positive side, verse 18, at 19 at the end. So that I might live to God. Once I realized that the law had nothing to do with my salvation, once I realized I could never do enough good works to please God, and I died to that way of life, then I turned to the only true way of life, verse 19, to God, that I might live to God. And then in verse 20, one of the great verses of Scripture, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Once I get over that hump, once I realize that I cannot please God through my own efforts, and I turn to Christ alone by faith alone, and he saves me, then he begins the process of changing me. And my Christian life looks like verse 20. And we're going to spend all of next week on verse 20. It's a great, great scripture that we'll see what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Not this law-based, constantly wearing ourselves out, trying to keep the law and failing over and over. It's a life found in Christ. That's verse 20. We'll look at that light next week. Now, one more doctrine under attack. Verse 21, the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I do not nullify the grace of God. The word nullify was a word used in ancient times of certain things, but one of them was the rejection of political leaders, officials, who weren't getting a job done. They were not doing what they were supposed to do, so they were nullified. They were eliminated. They were removed. Don't you wish you had a law like that in America? Wouldn't that work out a lot better? But we do that all the time, don't we? Some Democrat comes along and says, I'm going to change the world. Just follow me. We vote him in as president. 2 terms later, or whatever, a Republican comes along and says, I'm going to change the world. Vote for me. We bring him in. And then when he doesn't do it, we bring in a Democrat. We switch back and forth. Congress is the same way. A few years ago, we had a majority of Democrats in Congress. Now it's Republicans. Things haven't changed all that much, has it? But that's what the word nullify means. We get rid of the things that don't work. I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not get rid of the grace of God. Law nullifies the grace of God. Law and grace can't mix. It's either law or grace. And so he says, I am not going to do it. If righteousness comes through the law, and then he says this amazing thing, then Christ died needlessly. Wow. In other words, if there was a law that was capable of saving us, then Christ didn't need to die for us. We could have saved ourselves. But Christ didn't die needlessly. He died in order that we could be saved through the only gospel there is, faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter's overarching sin by his actions implied that Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, was inadequate. And to what Christ had done, works needed to be added. Works of the law. And that's why Paul is so livid about all of this. Instead, he says that the gospel is based on God's grace, his gift to us that we receive by faith. Let me close out by giving you a story of grace that might be helpful. Back in 1990 in Boston, a young couple were going to get married. They had a lot of money, and so they're going to have the reception at the Hyatt Hotel in Boston. They went and they picked out their decorations, their food, and all that kind of stuff, got the menu set up. And it was going to cost $13,000 for the reception. This is 1990, so triple that. So we've got a reception of about $50,000 here going on. That's a little high, right? And so they gave a down payment of half the money and went away to plan other things. The day before the invitations to the wedding went out, the groom-to-be got cold feet and chickened out. The wife-to-be, bride-to-be, went down to the hotel and said, here's what happened. And the gal at the hotel was very sympathetic and said, but I'm sorry, our policy is no refunds. You've lost your money. So plug in $25,000 to today's economy. You've lost it all. You can do one of two things. You can either just walk away and lose your money, or you can have dinner here for somebody. She thought about it for a moment. 10 years before, she had been really down in her life financially and been in a homeless shelter. The Lord had very blessed her, and she had done well in her life since that time. And so she started thinking about the down-and-outers of Boston. And she decided to throw a party, a banquet, for the street people, the down-and-outers, the homeless. She sent messages to the shelters and the missions and invited these people from the streets to come to the Hyatt Hotel to eat. She changed the menu from steak to boneless chicken in honor of her ex-fiancé. They had the chicken dinner. People that were used to eating pizza off cardboard boxes and dumpsters and looking anywhere for a meal, we're in the fanciest hotel in Boston, eating a fanciest meal they could eat, drinking champagne, dancing till 3 o'clock in the morning to a high-powered band of 50s music, and having the time of their lives. Why? Because of their great personalities, their influence in society? No, because one gal decided to have grace on people that couldn't afford something like that. Salvation is God's grace beckoning sinners to his great banquet. Beckoning us who offer him nothing, can never give him anything, who are sinners, who are worthless as far as salvation is concerned. And he says, come and to my banquet. Join me in the praise of my son. And come simply because I've given you the invitation by my grace. And you come because you believe in my offer. That's what salvation is. That's what was under attack here. That's why Paul is so concerned. So my friends, if you have unraveled this with me today and you're not sure you have ever come to Jesus Christ by faith alone to receive his great invitation of grace, today I hope will be the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your word, this very difficult passage of Scripture. And Lord, there's so many more things we could probably talk about. But I pray that the parts that we've looked at today are helpful and gives us the overall big picture of how blessed we are in Christ because of the gospel. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.